Well, good morning. And I think Happy New Year is in order. It's the first time I've been here this year. Hope you can't say that same thing. It's certainly good to be with you and to know that I'm able to share in some small way in the ongoing ministry of Martinez Bible Chapel. I'm looking at my calendar and I'm seeing a number of opportunities to visit with you, and while I understand that you can't, over the period of a year, really do an ongoing study unless you make each individual message a standalone message, because you never know if the person in front of you today was here the last time or if they'll be with you the next time. But I thought that we might be able to look at something that might be able to encourage us as we consider the whole purpose of our being here in this stretch of Columbia Road, the purpose and the vision of the work of God here in this local fellowship known as Martinez Bible Chapel. And so I thought that we'd look for a little while at least at perhaps one of the finest model churches expounded for us in the New Testament. Turn with me to the book of Acts and chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, I want to begin reading at verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and the great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Let's pray together. Father God, we come once again with open Bibles and open minds to make ourselves available to you for whatever message you have in mind for us to hear and to learn and to obey today. We consider the world in which we live and the many conflicting doctrines and philosophies to which we can so easily be exposed. We think of the lack of spiritual life in our nation, the lack of moral standards which seems to characterize our pleasure-seeking world. Our young people are growing up with no real ideas of boundaries or of absolutes. And in the name of tolerance, we're told that anybody and everybody is right, no matter what their views or their beliefs might be. But Father, we sit with a book on our lap this morning that certainly would stand against these ideas and ideals that are presented to us. A book that we're convinced is trustworthy because it's true. A book that we believe is timely because it's ageless. And we pray that something of the lessons of a fellowship of believers in the first century might give us some insight and some direction as to how we can serve the Lord in the 21st century. So ask, Father, that you might speak to our hearts, instruct us, feed us, and direct us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, I heard Stephen Alford preach a message. I don't remember the message, but I do remember the outline. And it was simply this. The church has a history. The church has a ministry. And the church has a destiny. Great outline. Absolutely true. History of the church began at Pentecost. And the church will come to its consummation in that glorious outcome, that glorious destiny, when forever the church is united to the Lord Jesus Christ, dwelling in that heavenly home with their Savior. In between times, of course, the ministry of the church is the important aspect of what the church should be doing as it serves God and lives for God in a contemporary and oftentimes a secular environment. And what was true and is true for the church worldwide needs to be understood more specifically for the church local. Look at the church with me, if you will, please, through a telescope. We're going to turn it the wrong way around, and as we begin to look at that church, we begin to see that worldwide community of believers in this and many other countries, composed of Christians of all backgrounds, of all denominations, of all shapes and sizes and flavors. And while we may not agree with some Christians on some finer points of doctrine, we all affirm that we're one in Christ Jesus, for we're trusting Him as Savior and seeking to follow Him as best we know how. That's the true church, not those who are members of a church, but the true church, the body of Christ. That's the church through the telescope. One way. Now we're going to turn the telescope around and I want to look at the church again. And I've zeroed in on a local church. It meets together for practical purposes in a rather nice building on the edge of Augusta, Georgia, on Columbia Road, and outside there's a sign that identifies the people within with those words, Martinez Bible Chapel. I see a whole lot more detail here. I see its ministries. I see the leadership of the church. I see the activities of the church. I see the young people. I see the visiting preachers that come from time to time. And I understand that just like the worldwide church, Martinez Bible Chapel has also got a history. It also has a glorious destiny, but it also has a ministry. The history of Martinez Bible Chapel might be new to some of you, but I was very happy one Sunday back in 2004 to be invited to meet with a group of Christians on Fury's Ferry Road. Ferry's Fury? I don't know. Anyway, wherever it was. And there I met with a group who called themselves Martinez Bible Chapel. I continued to visit from time to time until one Sunday morning I arrived and the place was locked. Maybe I'm early. Maybe they changed the clocks. You know, no. Fortunately, I had somebody's number and called and said, "Oh, we've moved. Oh, thanks for telling me. How do we get to Columbia Road from here?" Simple. And I've been privileged, fortunate, to be able to observe a measure of growth and effectiveness in ministry. Not too many places I go to on a Sunday morning and I see such a great group of young people, young families, and we thank the Lord for that. What about our future? Well, we've no idea what the Lord has in mind. We would like to see some growth, and we recognize that growth isn't measured only in numbers. Numbers may be an indication of something, but certainly we want to see spiritual growth. We want to see growth in the love for one another. We want to see growth in our desire to reach out to those outside. We want to see, well, we can define growth in different ways. But the point is, we don't want to be a stagnant church. We don't want to be a static fellowship of believers, and we certainly don't want to be a church that's in decline. It's our responsibility to be involved in that ministry, whatever that ministry might be, to bring that church, this church, through to full maturity as God would desire it. Now, every church has a history of one kind or another. Some churches are planted by involved and interested individuals who feel a need in a particular place at a particular time, and they just go and start. Others are the outgrowth of maybe a local Bible study that met in a home and began to grow, and it seemed to be the logical thing to do to move to the next level, and it seems that the Lord wants us to start, you know, a church in its own right. Some churches are a hive off. In other words, one local church has grown to be so big that it's time to divide. And so a large number of people go somewhere else or stay and send some other group out and start something new. Some churches, of course, begin as a division for one reason or another. A bunch of people are not happy with what they had where they were, so they say, well, we can do a whole lot better on our own. Sometimes that's the beginning. You know, whatever the history, you got to move on from there. You need to see where you're headed, and although it may not be wise to articulate specific goals, I think leadership of any local church needs to know roughly where they're headed and probably have at least a philosophy of ministry, a vision statement, a mission statement as to how they feel they want things to move forward. Now, I doubt whether any Christian church would want to say that they weren't following what the New Testament taught, although you would wonder, as you look at some excuses for churches today. Let's define our terms. What is a New Testament church? Well, is it like the church in Corinth, which was a highly dysfunctional church? Was immorality in that church condoned, evidently, by the members of that church? Christians were having it out with other Christians in the law courts. Some of them wouldn't come out when a certain preacher was coming because they liked their favorite preacher. So the church in Corinth may not be an ideal church to seek to replicate. Later on, we learn in the book of Revelation how Ephesus, although it started as a very vibrant and a very warm church, somehow lost their way. And by the time the Lord Jesus sent a letter to them, at the end of the first century, it had lost its first love. Sardis was a church that had a name, but really it didn't live up to its name. Laodicea was such a poor excuse for a church that the Lord said it, you know, literally made him sick. So what are we looking for when we talk about a New Testament church? Well, we're looking not at individual churches, we're looking at principles. New Testament principles can be applied to any situation at any time, in any location, and still work. Now let's imagine that some of us decided today that we wanted to go to, well, let's say Africa. Let's say Uganda. My kids have spent time serving the Lord in Uganda, so it's somewhat familiar to me. You know, we would take a group from Martinez Bible Church, but we probably wouldn't do things exactly the same way there that we do things here. Why? Because the culture is very different. We'd want to do things that would be acceptable. We wouldn't want to impose an American culture on an African situation. And many things that we do are culturally relevant, culturally acceptable, but may not work elsewhere. So are there some underlying principles that might help us to know how we can apply the things that we've learned and the things that we feel are important into a given local setting? Well, I think that's the genius of the New Testament. It gives some broad principles. It paints pictures with a broad brush. And it may not go into a lot of details as to how things should be done. But there are certain givens, there are certain important things that need to be taken care of. Do you know the New Testament church didn't have a building? No. At least not in its early days. Began just with groups of people meeting together, possibly in homes, maybe in hired halls that they could get a hold of. Sometimes it would be in the open air. Buildings, purpose-built buildings, dedicated buildings came a lot later. So building isn't necessary for a church. What is? Well, I hope we'll be able to explore that question in the months that lie ahead. But I want to take the church at Antioch, and I just want to work through this 11th chapter, this section of Acts chapter 11, and see what actually happened in Antioch. It seems to be a good model, not that we'd want to take some of the specifics that were relevant only to that Antioch situation and scene, but some of the underlying principles I think we can benefit from as we begin to work through this passage. The first thing I would say is this, that the establishment of the church in Antioch was almost, you might say, spontaneous. It wasn't something that was planned. It was something that happened, and as it happened, the Christians got on board and saw God work in a mighty way. The origin of the Antioch church came out of a time of persecution in Jerusalem. You remember in the early chapters of the book of Acts that Jerusalem was the mother church. Indeed, it was the only church. And while that was the place that the church was to begin, that certainly wasn't the place where the church was to finish. Perhaps you remember the key verse in the book of Acts when the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, "Look, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then in the far-flung corners of the world." Had the early Christians forgotten that? They were still in Jerusalem. The church might have been 7,000 strong by that point in time. They saw tremendous things happening in those early days. How is God going to move these people out? Well, something happened. One of the brighter stars in the Jerusalem church, a man by the name of Stephen, preaching the gospel to a crowd of hard-headed Jewish believers, incurred their anger, their wrath, incurred a reaction. And you'll remember the story of how they took Stephen and they stoned him. And following that stoning of Stephen, persecution came upon the church. And certain members of the church had to scatter. They had to get out of Jerusalem. And according to Acts chapter 8, they moved to Judea and Samaria. Exactly where the next stage or level of outreach was to take place. Jerusalem was the middle of Judea. The message had to go out. And so as the Christians were scattered, they went out and they reached Judea, taking the gospel with them, literally gossiping the gospel. And then they moved to Samaria, the next region. And the interesting thing is this, that spontaneous expansion of the church was essentially what we'd call today a lay venture. Let me read these verses in Acts chapter 8 and you'll see why I say that. Acts chapter 8. At that time there was a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So they stayed at home. In verse 4 of chapter 8, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." The apostles weren't involved. They were taking care of the home church, the mother church in Jerusalem. So it was the Christians that went out. And as they went, they took the message of the gospel. They preached the word. Exactly the same thing is happening in a parallel passage in chapter 11. "They which were scattered abroad upon the persecution came about after Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia," that was on the Mediterranean coast, "and Cyprus," that was a large island in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, "and Antioch," a little bit further east in what is today Syria, and that was where the Christians went. They were scattered. And as they went, of course, true to form, verse 19, they preached the word, but interestingly, they preached the word to none but unto the Jews also. It was the obvious thing to do, to preach the gospel to the Jews. I mean, the gospel had been planted in the center of the Jewish world in Jerusalem, and obviously that's what they'd done for the past several years. So let's take the gospel to the Jewish people. And they did. But some of these Christians, verse 20, were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, North Africa, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. In other words, they went beyond the Jewish people that lived in that region. The Jews made up only a portion of the population of Antioch. Were they going to miss out on these other people that needed to hear the gospel? No. And so these began to speak the gospel, share the gospel, the message of good news of salvation through Christ with a new group of people. Non-Jews, Gentiles, spoken here of the Grecians or the Hellenists. And the result, listen to this, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. They saw revival blessing there in Antioch. And Antioch was quite a city. Third largest city in the whole empire. Third only to Rome and Alexandria. A busy city. A cultured city. An immoral city for the most part. But anyway, the gospel was taken to a very secular and a very disinterested city. And when these Christians began to share the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, what happened? People came to the Lord. Now, when you preach to the Jews, you tell them about Jesus the Messiah. When you preach to Gentiles, you tell them about Jesus the Lord. Caesar was Lord. They understood that idea of lordship, and as they preached the message of Christ, dozens, scores, hundreds, we assume, came to terms with that message and understood that Jesus was a Savior for them, that they didn't have to become Jews first of all. Many people were swept into the kingdom of God. Isn't that amazing? No apostles, no disciples, none of the leaders, and yet God did a mighty work there in Antioch because the Christians were on fire. And the more they saw God working, the more excited they got, the more passionate they got about what they were doing, and the more they shared the message, and the more people came to the Lord. And it wasn't long before news got back to Jerusalem that something was happening in Antioch. And the Jerusalem church was very concerned. Do they think they can go and franchise our operation in Antioch? Why? There's only a fraction of the population are Jewish. What are they doing? You know, unless they do things the way we did things here, they can't be right. We need to go and check it out. And so they wisely chose an individual named Barnabas to go and check out the work in Antioch. He was a good man. A good man for the job. A man that we're told was full of the Holy Ghost. A man who had a nickname of Encourager. You may remember that after the Apostle Paul, he was then Saul of Tarsus, the archenemy of the church. When he professed to be saved and embraced the Christian faith, the people in Jerusalem didn't believe it. They thought it was a ploy of some kind. Oh, he's just pretending to be a Christian. He's going to infiltrate our number. He's going to find out who our leaders are. And he's going to bring a new wave of persecution upon us. Ha ha. We know what he's about. They sent Barnabas to check him out. And you know what? Barnabas went down, right down his checklist. And Saul of Tarsus checked off every time. And it was Barnabas who brought Saul back to Jerusalem and said, look, this fellow's okay. He's one of us. He's doing the work of God. Really? So Barnabas was the one that vouched for Saul, who later became the great Apostle Paul. He's a good man to check things out. He's level-headed. He'll come back and tell us the truth. And so they sent Barnabas up to Antioch. And when Barnabas got to Antioch with his checklist, he didn't have enough space to write down what was happening in Antioch. Listen again to the word of God. Then tidings of these things came to the ear of the church that was in Jerusalem. They sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. Here's a second thing about a vibrant church. It's simply this, that you cannot mistake the working of God among a group of people when it is real. It says that Barnabas saw the grace of God. What does the grace of God look like? Well, it looks like changed lives. It looks like people have been brought from darkness into light, from bondage into liberty. People who've been brought into the fellowship of believers and have embraced the truth and are embracing each other. And amazingly, turn around and go back out to where they came from to win some more people. That's the grace of God. The grace of God is the indication of lives that are changed and transformed by the power of the gospel. I saw a powerful text on a billboard the other day as I was driving south on US 52 through Winston-Salem. It actually was a billboard advertising Duke Power or Duke Energy. And it simply says this: there's no power like the power to save. I'm not sure that I understand that as a customer of Duke Energy. But boy, did I ever understand it as a preacher of the gospel. There's no power like the power to save. And the power of the gospel was unleashed in Antioch 2,000 years ago. And results happened from day one. So that when Barnabas went to check out the work, he saw the evidence of God's grace at work in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. And when he had seen the grace of God, he was glad. I bet he was. I bet he was glad he didn't have to go back with a negative report to Jerusalem. That everything he could tell the people in Jerusalem was going to be of a positive nature. But before he goes back, how can he help them? And this is what he does. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He encouraged them to keep going, to keep growing, to keep showing their faith to those around them. He's a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. He was privileged to get on board, at least for a short period of time. And although he was simply a visitor there, he so endeared himself to the hearts of these dear Christian people that they were happy to welcome him. And they were happy to allow him to use his gift of encouragement to bless their fellowship, their local church. Then Barnabas began to realize that there was at least one shortcoming. There was at least one area that needed to be addressed, not necessarily with the people in Jerusalem, but something perhaps they could sort out themselves. And that was in the area of instruction and teaching these brand new Christians how to live for God, how to serve the Lord Jesus. And when the leaders, and we assume by this time some have emerged as leaders in the church, it's a fledgling church, but there were some who evidently might have been more mature. Perhaps these people from Cyrene and from Cyprus that were the means of starting the church. And they asked Barnabas, well, what do you think? Well, Barnabas says, you know, I'd be happy to help as much as I'm able, but I don't see myself as being a teacher. I'm an encourager. But, you know, I know someone who may come, who could come, who I think would come. Oh, he doesn't live far from here, just up the road in Tarsus. A fellow's name's Saul. I've known him for a dozen years or more, or actually half a dozen years or maybe a little more, and you know, he's got a word from the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus, persuaded Saul to come back to Antioch, and for a year, the two of them worked together as a team, part of the bigger team, and the work continued. Verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. A nickname. Did they give it to themselves, or was it the unbelieving pagan population that gave them that name? Doesn't tell us. But that wasn't the only first for the Antioch church. The Antioch church was the first Gentile church. The church, the first church that went beyond the Jewish population. And how God blessed that church. Now I say that this is a model for us, because it doesn't give us many of the specifics as to how they did things. We don't know where they met or how they met. Well, we can assume that the patterns laid down in the early church, the Jerusalem church, in the early years, were patterns that they followed. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 just for a minute. We see a couple of things that we'll use to conclude our message this morning. Acts chapter 2. Verse 41 tells us of what happened, you know, that first day when the Apostle Peter preached the word and, you know, 3,000 people were won for the Lord on the day of Pentecost. Verse 41, Acts chapter 2. Then they that gladly received this word were baptized. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Amazing. And they continued. That's a good word. It's a word for all of us. Having started, let's continue. Having become Christians, let's continue. Having come on board, let's continue. Having embraced the faith, let's continue. Steadfastly. In what? Four things. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Four pillars around which a local church begins to grow and flourish. The apostles' doctrine. Well, Paul certainly was able to come and affirm that and teach that with power and with clarity. Fellowship. Interesting. They didn't have a church building as such to meet in. and yet they maintain strong ties of fellowship, living a common life together, supporting each other, praying for each other, shepherding each other, breaking of bread. It would appear that this wasn't some little add-on that was stuck at the end of a service every 3 months or so, but something that they did on a regular basis. Why, in Jerusalem at a certain point, they were doing it every day, believe it or not. For practical purposes, once a week seemed to be a good pattern. And according to Acts chapter 20, even all these years later, they were still doing it in Troas on the first day of the week. Breaking bread, taking the bread, taking the cup, remembering the Lord as he asked them to do. That was one of those things that characterized those early Christians in the early church. And the last thing, of course, they continued together in prayers. You know, the early church was bathed in prayer. It began in prayer. It continued in prayer. It thrived through prayer. And through prayer, they saw miracles happening. They saw lives being transformed. They saw people being brought into the fellowship. And I would close, I think, this morning with a twofold appeal. And the first would be this. Let us not kid ourselves into thinking that a church grows and a church thrives just because we let it. It involves intentional focus, certainly on the part of the leaders, but on the part of every individual. And I think perhaps one of the things that is lacking in the local church today is that we think we can do things without God's help. At least that's the impression I get, because we don't really seem to pray a whole lot about what we're doing. Oh, probably in the elders' meetings, you know, we spend time in prayer, but we need to involve the Christians in prayer. Do something before I come back next time. Look at the atmosphere of prayer in the book of Acts. I won't give you a test on it, but just see how important prayer was, how vital prayer was, how central prayer was. And if we're expecting God to work, then it's going to be through prayer. If we think we can do it ourselves, then we can forego the prayer. We don't need it. If by our skills and our organizational abilities and our marketing techniques we can, you know, run a church and grow a church, then that's fine. But if we want God to do it, and by the way, it's only when God works in the lives of individuals that that work is real and that that work is lasting. Let's commit ourselves, as the early church did, to doctrine, to teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, but to prayers. Let's begin to pray like we never have before. And the only other thing I wanted to say as I close this morning would be, some of you are still outside. Some of you are in the building, but you're still outside of the church. You've heard the truth, you've heard the message, but the power of the gospel has not proven itself yet to be a power to save in your life and to transform in your life. Look around you. Look at what the gospel has done in the lives of some of these folks. We've all got a history too. And you might be surprised where some of these folks have come from and how far they've come since the Lord touched their lives and brought them into the center of his will. And you can be included too. The gospel that worked 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem and Antioch still works today in Augusta, Georgia. Will work in your life if you'll simply come to the Savior, the Jewish Messiah, and make him Lord and Savior. Would you trust him this morning? And come on board and become part of what God is doing. For next time I come, I want to observe the work at Martinez Bible Chapel. And I want to see the grace of God and be glad. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for your grace, which reaches down to the most undeserving of people, the most rebellious of people, the most disinterested of people, and helps them to see realities. We just thank you, Father, for what the Lord Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross. And if that death and that work on the cross can save an Apostle Paul, and if that work can transform an ancient city like Antioch, that work can work and be effective in 21st century America. Father, we pray. We pray dependently upon your power to come through us like a mighty rushing wind, that the Holy Spirit might work in us and through us and do a lasting work in this community. Bless us, we pray. And bless those who will hear the word, because the Christians at Martinez were concerned enough to go out and gossip the gospel. We pray then these things, giving thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.